The Temple Mount in Jerusalem is a very large, flat area. It's got the Dome of the Rock, and it's the centerpiece for the old city of Jerusalem. And it's been described as a smoldering volcano. It is on a fault line, but the volcano that these particular people have in mind is a much more dangerous one. A smoldering volcano that is bubbling and threatening to erupt, a threat that is liable to endanger Israel's existence. That was the summary of a report given to the Israeli Prime Minister recently by the former head of the Israeli Secret Service, Shin Bet, Carmi Gilon, and the former police commissioner, Asaf Hafetz. And that's because of the tension between the Jewish Orthodox and the Islamic groups who are competing with each other to control the Temple Mount. The tragedy is that it seems many are longing for that volcano to erupt, even within churches. There are Christian groups who are convinced that the Jewish temple has got to be rebuilt, the Dome of the Rock's got to be destroyed, animal sacrifices will begin again, then the Antichrist will come, and then Jesus will return to rescue his people. In fact, you will find some churches, if you do a Google search, who are committed to helping to fund the rebuilding of the Jewish temple in place of the Dome of the Rock. And you'll find numerous websites which have photographs of the Temple Mount area without the Dome of the Rock on it. Two organizations that are very popular in Christian circles are the Temple Institute and the Temple Mount Faithful. Both organizations are committed to raising money to rebuild the Jewish temple. Now, you may feel this is rather eccentric and extreme, but the interesting thing is that a Gallup poll did a survey recently of Israeli public opinion to find out how many people actually support the Temple Mount Faithful and the rebuilding of the temple. And they found that 58% of Israeli citizens support it. When you take out the Arab Palestinian Israelis, who obviously do not support it, that figure is obviously much higher. What the poll found was that it was the largest level of support for any Israeli organization on any subject. So ironically, in a society that's deeply divided, it is the one issue upon which a significant proportion of citizens agree. It's all a matter of sovereignty, says Rabbi Israel Nieder. He says, whoever controls the Temple Mount controls Jerusalem. Whoever controls Jerusalem controls the land of Israel. And in my early years as a young Christian, I remember sitting at the feet of Hal Lindsey, who wrote the book The Late Great Planet Earth, and a few others. One of his books, he says this, obstacle or no obstacle, it is certain the temple will be rebuilt. Prophecy demands it. It is like the key piece of a jigsaw puzzle being found. For all those who trust in Jesus, it is a time of electrifying excitement. Well, with media speculation about the possibility of military intervention in Syria or a war with Iran, Christians that I know in the Middle East don't regard it as exactly something of electrifying excitement. They are burdened by the likelihood of their very existence. Gershon Salomon is one of the leaders of the Temple Mount Faithful. He founded it. And in an interview with Sam Kiley from the London Times, he said this, the Israeli government must do it. That is, destroy the Dome of the Rock. We must have a war. There'll be many nations against us, but I'm sure it's a test. God is expecting us to move the dome with no fear from the other nations. The Messiah will not come by himself. We should bring him by fighting. Now, where on earth does this idea come from? Well, in our series, Christ and All the Scriptures, we've come to the books of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And if you have an outline, I invite you to turn to it with me. The books of Chronicles were written around the same period of time as the 1st and 2nd Kings, and a good proportion of the content is a duplicate of what we find in 1 and 2 Kings. But the emphasis in Chronicles is on Judah, the house of David, and above all, the temple, its construction as a center of worship, the one place on earth where it was possible to encounter the living God, to make atonement through sacrifice, and to pray to him. The context in 1 and 2 Samuel is that David has become king of Israel, and he's built himself a very fine palace in his city. The city of David is where the modern village of Silwan is today. It's on the slopes just below Mount Moriah, where the modern old city of Jerusalem can be found. So David is in his palace, and he can't sleep at night because he remembers that the tabernacle, God's presence, is still in a tent. A tent. He says to himself, "Here am I, living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." We're just going to fiddle with the PowerPoint at this point. Let's get the context. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up from Egypt. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God is basically saying, "I don't need a temple. But if you want to build me one, here's the specification." And then in a play on words, the Lord turns it round and says, "You want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. The Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over, David, and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who built a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." Clearly, the Lord has Solomon in mind. But beyond Solomon, when God starts to use terminology like forever, we're obviously dealing with someone greater than Solomon. Now this morning I want us to look at three aspects to the story. We're going to look at Solomon and the construction of the first temple. Then we're going to look at the place Jesus fulfills as the true temple. And then we're going to look at the way in which the church has become the living temple. First of all, Solomon and the construction of the first temple. Solomon and the construction of the first temple. One of the first acts of David as king was to fetch the Ark of the Lord. It had been in the house of Abinadab in Jabesh-Gilead. And he brings it into his city, the city of David. For 20 years, the Ark has been neglected and forgotten. David is encouraged to bring it to Jerusalem, and he is moved to buy the high ground, Mount Moriah, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And it was there that he builds an altar to the Lord. And he sacrifices burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And he calls upon the Lord, and the Lord answers him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. The altar which David built was in precisely the same place that Abraham offered his sacrifice. As we work our way through Chronicles, we see that David is not the one to build the temple. His son Solomon is the one who will build the temple. And in 2 Chronicles 2, 2 Chronicles 3 and 4, we read how Solomon enlists the help of Hiram, the king of Tyre, to supply cedar wood, and the skilled craftsmen to construct the temple. 2 Chronicles 5, we read how the work of the house of the Lord was finished. Solomon assembled all of the elders of Israel to bring the ark from David's city up the hill to the new temple. And it says, the temple of the Lord was filled with the cloud of God's presence, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. The cloud that had led God's people out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land was now filling the temple. What a beautiful picture, a foretaste of that work of the Holy Spirit coming to fill a surrendered life to God, cleansed by the blood of Christ, fit to become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And 2 Chronicles 6, we find that Solomon is moved to pray a prayer of dedication. And he acknowledges the absurdity of thinking that God could dwell in a temple, however beautiful. Lord, the God of Israel, he prays, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth. Will God really dwell on earth with human beings? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I've built? Yet, Lord, my God, hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When you hear, forgive. Jesus said something very similar. Whatever you ask in the Father, in my name, he will give it to you. Solomon and the construction of the temple, the first temple, moves us to Jesus and the revelation of the true temple. From the very beginning of his ministry, you find a tension developing between the religious leaders and Jesus, and it revolves largely around the temple. Because Jesus threatened their security. He threatened their hope. One of the first acts of Jesus, his public acts of Jesus, is to throw out the money changers and the traders from the temple, and he arouses their anger and their confusion. John chapter 2. What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, elaborate on Jesus' reply. They add these words. My house, said Jesus, will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus is actually quoting the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah. Isaiah looked forward to the day when God's people would indeed be of all nations. Isaiah 56, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. You see Jesus quoting Isaiah. But he goes beyond that. He also takes the prophecy of Jeremiah. Has this house, says Jeremiah, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Jesus combines these two prophecies to justify his actions. Now, selling sacrificial animals, even in the temple forecourt, was forgivable. But cheating the poor and preventing people from the other races, other nations, from entering God's presence, that was unforgivable. They had put a barrier up to inhibit or prohibit people. And that's why when challenged to justify his authority, Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Why does Jesus say that? What was Jesus doing in the temple? I used to think he was cleansing it, you know, purifying it. I don't think that anymore. I believe Jesus was pronouncing judgment on the temple. He was annulling the temple. He was saying, your sell-by date is past. Indeed, when Jesus said this, the scaffolding was still up. because the temple hadn't been built, hadn't been completed. It had taken 46 years to get to that point. But even unfinished, it was now redundant. Because here we have not only Jesus predicting his death, but his resurrection too. His death and his resurrection. That was what made the temple redundant. Because he died as the Passover lamb. Once for all sin, once for all people, once for all time. It was Jesus' act on the cross that made the temple sacrifices redundant, unnecessary. And when Jesus died and the curtain was torn from top to bottom, God was signifying that separation had been dealt with through the mediator, through the Lord Jesus. Reconciliation between a holy God and a fallen world. Once for all people, once for all sin, once for all time. And that's why the continuation of the temple sacrifices was no longer necessary. They were only a temporary covering until the Lord Jesus came. And that's why to advocate the rebuilding of the temple and the reintroduction of animal sacrifices is anathema. The book of Hebrews talks a lot about the relationship between Jesus and the temple, between Jesus and the law. And what you must bear in mind is that the book of Hebrews, when it was written, the temple sacrifices were continuing. The temple was still in existence. And therefore the new believers in Jesus, particularly from the Jewish community, were torn. Do they go back to the temple sacrifices? Or do they now worship in their homes? And that's why the writer to Hebrews says this: to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, subjecting him to public disgrace. That was what was happening when people recognized Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and then went and offered an animal sacrifice in the temple. That's because the writer to Hebrews tells us, by calling this covenant new, a new covenant in my blood, said Jesus, he's made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. That's why in the debate with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, she says, your lot say we should worship in Jerusalem, my lot say it should be in Samaria. What do you think, Jesus? He says the time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For these are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and those who worship him worship in spirit and truth. You see, the law and the temple and the sacrifices were only a shadow of the good things that were found in Jesus, not the realities themselves. That's why the writer to Hebrews can say, for this reason, it, meaning the sacrifices, can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. Do you see the contrast there? Present tense and past tense. Endlessly offering sacrifices, made holy through the one sacrifice. God used the Roman general Titus to destroy the temple in the same way he'd used the Babylonian king Cyrus to rebuild it. But when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," as he died on the cross, he was indeed making holy, making perfect those who draw near to worship, because he took away our sin. Solomon and the construction of that first temple, a temporary temple. Secondly, Jesus and the revelation that he is indeed the true temple leads us to the application. The application is that from Pentecost on, all the way through the New Testament, the temple imagery is applied to the church, to the body of Christ. Let me give you a few examples. In 2 Corinthians, Paul quotes from Leviticus and Isaiah talking about the tabernacle and the temple, and he says, these passages are speaking about you, the church. For we are the temple of the living God, he says. And then he quotes from Isaiah and Leviticus. And to the church in Ephesus, he adds that because Jesus is the true temple, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, so that in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. See the imagery he's using? God's people, God's household, God's temple, a living temple made of people under construction. Peter does exactly the same thing. Peter, writing to the church, like living stones, you are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Living stones. That's what the church is. That's what the family of God is. That's what we are. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it has implications for the way we treat each other. It has implications for how we use our bodies, what we do with our bodies. Because in the same way that the temple in Jerusalem was filled with the Spirit of God, so the New Testament says that our bodies, when we trust in Christ, are filled with the Spirit of God. We have become God's temple. And so the implication is that we should treat one another with respect as the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3. We should be wise in how we use our bodies, because we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies, because your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the implication about how we should treat one another as the church? How we should look after our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit? But the implications go one stage further. Do you see how, as the temple of God, we have a purpose? It's not for ourselves. We exist for our non-members. We exist for our non-members. In our mission statement, we say that we are here to know Jesus and make Jesus known. That was the role of the temple. That's the role of the church. To be the mediators between the people who have yet to trust in Christ with the one true God. How do we do that? Well, by the way we treat them and the way that we speak to them. Win, build, send. The three words that epitomize our mission as a church. Profound truths. The temple, first constructed by Solomon, destroyed by the Babylonians, rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah, expanded and beautified by Herod, was only ever intended as a temporary construction. It was a shadow pointing to the true temple, the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in and through him, all who recognize him become the living temple. Solomon, the first temple, Jesus, the true temple, the church, the living, new, under construction, holy temple in the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look to the future and the return of the Lord Jesus, we recognize in Revelation that you are the temple. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Lord, we thank you that one day the nations will indeed walk by your light. The kings of the earth will indeed bring their splendor into your presence. We recognize, Lord, that we have a role to play, a responsibility to fulfill. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to be part of the living temple, a temple of our Lord Jesus Christ, the living stones. Please help us to reflect upon all that we've learnt this morning, that we might faithfully be the living stones in this coming week, in what we say and what we do, so that those who have yet to understand you, to understand the gospel, to trust in Christ, might see in us and in what we say and do the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that they too might want to become part of your family, part of your household, and above all, part of your living temple. We ask this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.